this 2,000 years of church history overview, we are daring to try and see if we can get the sweep of providential history over the last 2,000 years. We've done this before. I've done this in a week of lectures at Back to the Bible Training College some time ago, and I've been revising and updating, and we've produced a new handbook and a manual on church history overview. I see this as key and important, but let's start off with why it's so important to understand history. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6 to 11. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written down for our admonition. The first application of this is to church history as we see it in the Bible. And it's specifically here referring to the history of the children of Israel and the wilderness and Egypt and the Exodus and all of that. But it applies. The principle is that what has happened in the past is an example to us. Not only good examples, but a lot of bad examples too. But we can learn from the bad examples as well. And they're written as examples, and they're written for our admonition. We can learn a lot from history. All these things became examples for us to the intent that we should not lust after evil things. Reformer John Calvin declared, histories are a true school for learning how to order our lives. History tells us what has worked and what has not worked. We need to develop the ability to recognize these lessons in every area of life. We need to discover our roots and that everything has consequences. History illustrates the consequences of ideas and actions. In history, we can see examples and illustrations of man's depravity and rebellion against God, and God's mercy, his grace, and his sovereignty in intervening in the course of human events. History is and must ever continue to be, next to God's word, the richest foundation of wisdom and the surest guide to all successful practical activity. History can provide us with visions of those who impacted society, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refusing to bow before the idol, and examples of excellence to inspire us to courageously stand firm in spite of all opposition. We can learn from positive, godly role models, examples of excellence, like David, that can inspire us to reach higher and to go further, to achieve more through the collective wisdom of the past. We also need to learn from the mistakes of others to benefit from the painstaking developments and sacrifices of our fathers in the faith. To be ignorant of what happened before you were born is to remain a child forever. In history, we can find encouragement to persevere, a rebuke to short-sightedness and selfishness. We can learn in history lessons to expose false doctrines and to correct unwise policies. History can teach us humility, as we consider the great sacrifices that others have made for the many privileges we enjoy today. History can put our trials and troubles into perspective. We can learn from history. We must, or we will repeat its mistakes. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the greatest Russian author of the 20th century, wrote, "If we do not know our own history, we will simply have to endure all the same mistakes, sacrifices, and absurdities all over again." Real history, told from a biblical perspective, is a treasure of the church that can teach us the truth that is endured. Now, sadly, most of what comes in the name of history today is lies, propaganda, deceit, disinformation. And a lot of people have had a negative experience of history. And many people, to them, history is absolutely repugnant because all they know about history is what they got taught in school under the name of history, which was lies, propaganda, deceit, and how sometimes they took exciting things and made them boring. It's extraordinary the mess that governments have made of it. But, you know, if you believe in a Big Bang theory, once upon a time there was nothing, and then nothing became something, and something became everything, and we went from molecules to mud to monkeys to man, and from goo to the zoo to you, and you came from nothing, you're going nowhere, life is meaningless, and everything just happens. You know, governments rise and fall, cars crash, people die, kings come and go. There's no lessons to learn. It's just one big mess. Well, of course that's boring. Why would anyone want to learn that sort of junk? Because, as somebody said, you know, a whole lot of dates and dead people, you know, who cares? And history has been so messed up that when I was going on the Reformation 500 tour around Europe last year, I had in the Netherlands one of these people say to me, our people don't care about history. And I said, that's why your country's going to hell in a handbasket and why it's in such a mess. Most of the Bible is history. How dare any Christian say, I don't care about history? History is really important. Most of the Bible's actually history. In the scriptures, we are commanded to understand the times so that God's people might know what we ought to do. Understand the times is key. You cannot plan a better future unless you understand the times out of which we've come to. Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. The longer you look back, the further you can look forward. A tall building needs to lay deep foundations. If you want to plan for the future, the only way to plan for the future is to study the past. A tall tree needs a deep root system. I'm told that some of the huge trees, some of the big, big trees you see in Newlands Forest, for example, might have a kilometer or more of root structure. A huge tree might have a million leaves on it. In order to understand who we are, we need to understand where we came from. We need to understand the events and the issues of the past that correspond with our challenges today. Forewarned is forearmed. In order to anticipate problems and threats in the future, we need to study our past. In order to liberate our thinking from the current fashions and to recognize the potential potholes and traps and minefields, we will find immeasurable insights and practical help from studying the people, the events, and the issues that shape the past and that affect our present. Now, in this history overview, we're looking at people, we're looking at events, we're looking at issues, doctrines and thought patterns, but we're also looking at the books, the declarations, the creeds, the confessions of the church that affect our future, our present and our future. As Professor C.S. Lewis declared, it is not the remembered past, but the forgotten past that enslaves us. When people say history enslaves us, well, it's not the remembered, learned history that enslaves us. It's the forgotten history that enslaves us. Christianity is rooted in history. Much of the Bible is actually history. Some of the key doctrines of Scripture are linked to historic events recorded in Scripture. Creation. Fall. Flood. Babel. Confusion, dispersion, Exodus, the fall of Jerusalem, exile to Babylon, the return of the exiles, the incarnation of Christ. At one point, God came to this earth and was born in human form. The crucifixion of Christ, one event, secured salvation for all time. In the Old Covenant, people looked forward to the sacrifice of Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now we look back to this one event. The resurrection of Christ, an historic event. The ascension of Christ. He has ascended. He will come again. Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith, focuses on historic personalities as examples of excellence to inspire and guide us. Unlike Eastern religions, which have a circular view of history, Christians believe in a linear view. We believe one point in history, God created the world. One point in history, he gave the law. And so on, all the way through. At one point, he's coming back again. You only have one life. It'll soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Missionary C.T. Studd said that, but that is true of the linear view of Christian view of history. History is heading towards a climactic conclusion, the fulfillment of the Great Commission, the return of Christ, the judgment of the living and the dead. Because of the importance of history, manuscript research and archaeology is vital. We want to really uncover what actually happened. The Apostle Paul warns the brethren not to be ignorant of the lessons of history. The Apostles' Creed focuses on the historic roots of our faith. When the Gospel is summarized in 1 Corinthians 15, it focuses on historic events. Stephen's defense of the faith in Acts 7 is a lesson in redemptive history. History is his story, or it should be his story. We don't say everything that's taught in the name of history is his story. A lot of that's more like Marx's story. But real history, told from a biblical perspective, is his story. All nations will come and worship before Christ. That is the ultimate culminating goal of history. Luke, who authored the Gospels and the Book of Acts, was a meticulous historian. he starts the Gospel of Luke in these words, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered to them. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write you an orderly account, that you may know the certainty of these things." This is research. This is fact. This isn't a blind leap into the dark and wishing upon a star and all this kind of follow your heart mumbo jumbo of Hollywood. This is the facts, archaeology, research, eyewitness. This is what Christianity is based on. "The kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So, with that as an introduction, let's look at early church history. In Acts 17, verse 6, we read, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here also." This is in Thessalonica. In Thessalonica, they declared of the Apostle Paul and of his co-workers, Silas and Timothy, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here also." What a great description of the church. If only that could always be true of us, that we would turn the world upside down, or right side up, actually. The world is upside down. And that we've come here also. The gospel is dynamic, impactful. And throughout the book of Acts, you see that the gospel was always received by either a revival or a riot. No such thing as apathy. The early church in the first century confronted paganism. And I don't think we always appreciate how shocking the teachings of Christ were. Every one of his parables, every one of his teachings were shocking to the hearers of the time. And the Christianity was shocking and revolutionary to the world into which it came. The world into which Christianity came was a world of polytheism. And here they proclaimed monotheism. Not many gods, not a pantheon of gods. The Romans offered the Christians a niche in the pantheon where they could put a statue of Jesus. And they said, "We cannot portray Jesus in a statue, and we cannot put him in a niche amongst other gods. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords." The world practiced polygamy. Man could have many wives. Christianity from the beginning has, against Judaism and all the other religions, come up with one man, one woman for life. When people speak about Christianity being Judeo-Christian values, Judaism rejects Christ. To say Judeo-Christianity is absolute nonsense. There's no such thing. There's just Christianity. Judaism's against Christianity. Judaism held for polygamy, for example, and a whole lot of other things that Christianity rejected. So, no, we had a radical challenge to the world, not polygamy, but monogamy. Not immorality, but purity. Not idolatry, but worshipping God in spirit and in truth. Not Caesar worship, statism, but Jesus as Lord. Remember, the early church was never persecuted for worshipping Jesus. Rome couldn't care who you worshipped. You could worship anyone you wanted. Apollo, Zeus. It didn't matter. They had multiplicity of gods. The early Christians were persecuted for refusing to worship Caesar. If they'd worshipped Jesus and Caesar, they'd never been thrown to the Colosseum to be devoured by lions or killed by gladiators or burned at the stake. The early church was persecuted because they refused to worship the state. They refused to worship Caesar. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. And today, you've got Christians with their Mandela Day and all this other modern idolatry where they'd never been persecuted under the old Roman Empire because they're happy to worship the state and the idols of the New World Order as well as Jesus. But to Christians through all the ages, no, we will not worship Marx or Lenin or Mao or Mugabe or Lincoln or Mandela or any of these idols of the New World Order. We worship Christ alone. The world wants centralization, like the Tower of Babel. We go for decentralization. The world practiced slavery. Every single religion, every single tribe, every single culture and civilization practiced slavery. Christianity innovated liberty. Jesus came to set the captives free. Animal sacrifices were the norm, but Christianity abolished animal sacrifices. Jesus is the Lamb of God, a once for all sacrifice given to man. No more sacrifices needed. Human sacrifice was so common that even Caesar, Julius Caesar, had human sacrifices to determine the outcome of campaigns and to seek guidance from the gods and so on. human sacrifice was so normal in the war in Troy, one of the most famous wars in history. Helen of Troy faced it, launched 1,000 ships, and the Iliad and Odyssey, all of that between Scylla and Charybdis. The whole invasion force from Greece that was going to go to Troy, Agamemnon sacrificed his daughter, his teenage daughter, sacrificed her to the gods, killed her, to seek favorable winds for the success of the invasion of Troy. But Christianity has always rejected human sacrifices. The old world practiced child abuse, and they still do, now that they're abandoning Christianity and going back to paganism. But Christianity has always stood for protection of children. Unto the very least of these. Whatever you didn't want, the least of these you did unto me. In the old world, abandoning children was common. If you didn't want a child, you could throw them to the wolves. In fact, Rome itself was founded, we are told by the Romans, by Romulus and Remus, who were abandoned by the human mother, twins, abandoned by the human mother, brought up by a she-wolf. The wolf showed more maternal instincts for Romulus and Remus than their own mother did. And Rome was founded by people abandoned by their mother and brought up by wolves. And yet they allowed the abandoning of children to wolves. So that to throw them to the wolves is a term that comes from the Roman days, where there were places outside the city walls where you could literally throw unwanted children of any age. There was the power of the father to kill his children of any age, even a teenagehood and so on, even to adulthood. He was the father. He had the rights of life and death over his children. And this was a legally protected practice, so that it was illegal to try and adopt a baby that's been thrown to the wolves by the will of the father. In fact, to raise a child was a father chose to physically raise his child, so he could choose to recognize this as his own child or not. And by physically picking up and raising his child, that was the act of raising child, that meant that child now is recognized as the legitimate heir of this father. And that was, for example, a key element in with Cleopatra. When Cleopatra came to Rome with her son, and Julius Caesar walked up, and he was being warned, don't pick up this child. If you do, you recognize it's your child. And Julius Caesar raised this child, and thereby recognized that the son of Cleopatra was his son, which sadly also sealed his death, because after they'd murdered Julius Caesar, they were after getting his son as well, and would not rest until Julius Caesar's son by Cleopatra had been killed too. Abandonment of unwanted babies was norm, but Christianity adopted unwanted babies. In fact, it's said that the early church in Rome grew more by adoption than it even did by evangelism. And, of course, the lion will lie down with the lamb. Superstitions were the norm. Biblical wisdom took the place. We don't read astrology and the stars. We worship the one who made the stars. We don't think the stars control our future. Fatalism was the way of the world. Fatalistic, like in Islam, you hear, inshallah, it is the will of Allah. But we have faith, which puts its boots on. It's expecting action. It's not fatalism. Occultism was the norm. But in Christianity, they always sought freedom from the bondage of these evil spirits, such as in Ephesus, the people brought vast amounts of occultic materials, and they burned these. And as the fire of these cursed items went up, the fire of the Holy Spirit came down. Bondage was the norm. You notice in the Gospels how many people were demon-possessed and how Christ set people free. And we are deluded if we think our people today are less possessed by evil spirits and demons than they were in the time when Jesus walked this earth. You can see the evidence all over. A vast amount of people into heavy bondage, Satanism, occultism, horror, slasher films, all kinds of tattoos and body piercing. You can just see the evidence of demon possession throughout society, and especially the cruelty and the violence and the hatred, and the amount of people doing absolutely suicidally insane things. Bondage is the norm. But Christianity has always brought deliverance through Christ. The world has always valued conformity. You must be different like everyone else. You've got to wear the same brand clothing, you've got to have the same hairstyles, you've got to have the same this, that, and the other. And this kind of conformity is the norm. But Christianity says, do not be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Notice, renewing, not removal. We've got some of our Christians that think it's clever to be stupid, and they have these idiotic ideas where they've got this anti-intellectualism and against books and against reading. I've heard people say, we haven't opened a Bible in our church for months. And I think that's a good thing because, you know, this person gives a vision and a dream and a prophecy. And they seem to think that these delusions and false prophecies are more valuable than the written word of God. I've heard Christians say, the Rhema is more powerful than the Logos. What a blasphemous piece of nonsense. Jesus is the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the Word of God. How dare someone say the spoken word out of my mouth is more powerful than the Word of God living and incarnate in our Lord Jesus Christ? But you've got that kind of idiocy all over the place. There's an anti-intellectualism, an anti-knowledge, anti-wisdom mentality in church. It made no sense, so I knew it had to be of God. And these kind of stupid testimonies from idiots who are teaching moronic kinds of standards out there. And this is why the world in many cases is inoculated against Christianity, because they've seen these name it, claim it, and frame it, gab it and grab it, prosperity cult, fools and fakes and frauds on God TV and Faith Broadcasting Network and Trinity Broadcasting Network. And this visible, very audible, very loud, ostentatious, sensational version of Christianity, that's with a small c, inverted commas and italics around it, not real Christianity. Many people, when you speak to them about the gospel in the street, they will say, I'm not interested. I tried this. It didn't work. What do you mean it didn't work? I didn't get my healing. I didn't keep my healing. I didn't get the job. I didn't get the raise. I didn't win the lottery. Dead serious. I've heard all those imbecilic things from people in the street. You say, you didn't accept the gospel, you accepted a false gospel. You don't understand, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. The day of judgment is coming. Every one of us will be judged. It's appointed unto man once to die and off that comes to judgment. The gospel is our Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll need to repent or be condemned to hell for eternity. It's not about what God can do for you. He's not the magic genie. He's not Father Christmas. This isn't rub him up with enough faith and he pops out and says, your wish is your command. That's some Disney fairy story. You've missed the gospel. And many people are not rejecting the gospel. They're rejecting a false gospel. So it's important for us to have our minds renewed. There were such rigid class divisions in the Roman Empire. Do you know that 2/3 of Athens were slaves? 1/3 of the Roman Empire were slaves. The class divisions were so rigid. And when Christianity came in, you had people of every class together, the plebeians, the patricians, the hoi polloi, the whole lot, they were all in one fellowship together, eating from one table, partaking of the same baptism, the same cup, the same bread. Imperialism was the way from Babylon, Persia, Medo-Persian Empire, Egyptian Empire, of course, all the way through the Roman Empire and so on, and Greek Empire of Macedonia, Alexander the Great. And they were always conquering. But Jesus came to preach the kingdom of God, radically different from their imperialism. Empires exist through invasion. You wonder why America's in constant war and endlessly having to bomb people. It's an empire, just like the Roman Empire. It lives by expanding and continually bombing and having wars to distract people. And their whole military-industrial complex is so vast that right now the United States produces more than half all the weapons in the world. In fact, the United States spends on their defense budget, so-called, nice to call it defense when it's actually attack, and their defense budget, they spend more than all the other countries in the world combined. It's absolutely insane. And that's why to stop the wars is blasphemy and treason to the state religion and to the imperialism. Rome existed by invasions, but the church, the kingdom of God, exists by missions. Empires exist by looting, endlessly going and taking resource from others. But the Christian church exists for charity, to give to others. The world's number one is look after number one. Greed. Get what you can. I'm going to get mine. Versus generosity. See, the world, the difference between a pagan, what's yours is mine and taking, and a Christian, what's mine is yours and giving. Selfishness is the way of the world. It always has been, always will be. But the way of God is selflessness. The world tells you to hate those that are different from you and that you don't like. Christ tells you to love even your enemies. choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So, that gives us an introduction to what the early church was facing. The first big date, AD 30, Pentecost. 120 people gathered in an upper room, waiting for the power from on high. At the ascension, our Lord commanded his followers to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth, but then he promised, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And the Holy Spirit did come down then. The Lord Jesus went up, the Holy Spirit came down, the disciples went out. And the 12 apostles are an amazing testimony of productivity. Simon, whom the Lord renamed Peter, was born in Bethsaida in Galilee. He was a fisherman, the son of Jonah. His brother Andrew brought him to the Lord. Andrew is a very wonderful example. He's always bringing people to the Lord every time you see him. Our Lord ministered from the boat of Peter. Peter denied Jesus before little maid, three times before the cock crew. But it was Peter who preached so powerfully on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, winning over 3,000 to Christ on the first day of the church, on the first day of the week. The power came down, and the disciples went out, and they proclaimed the Lord with great boldness and with great power and effectiveness. And it was Peter who said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto you." And there was a time in the Middle Ages when some bishop said, "The time is long past when the church can say silver and gold have I none." And one of the reformers said, "And that's why you can't say rise up and walk either." We've gotten power without, and we've lost spiritual power. We've gotten prosperity, and we've lost the spiritual power. It's also Peter said, we must obey God rather than men. And so he is thrown into prison. But the Lord brought him out with a mighty hand. After being imprisoned several times in Jerusalem, Peter and his wife, interesting, Bible speaks with the wife of Peter. So where does the whole idea of the Pope and the priests never getting married come from? In fact, the Apostle Paul speaks about, but Peter and the other apostles take the wives with them on their travels. So, well, that sort of shoots down, especially when you read that Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, and you can only have a mother-in-law by having a wife. Still, Peter ministered in Babylon, and that's where he wrote his first epistle from, 1 Peter. While ministering in Rome, John Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark, served as his translator. Mark wrote much of his gospel under the authority of Peter, who was eyewitness to what was recorded. The Emperor Nero personally condemned the Apostle Peter to death in AD 68 to be crucified upside down. Peter insisted he was not worthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord, and thus they crucified him upside down. Before he met his death at the hands of the Romans, he converted his jailers, Prusias and Mathenius, and 47 others in the prison to the Lord. Andrew was the first of the apostles to follow Jesus. And throughout the gospel, we see him bringing people to the Lord, including the little boy with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. At the day of Pentecost, Andrew engaged in widespread missions to the Caucasian mountains, what is present-day Georgia, to the Scythians on the Caspian Sea, to Byzantine, what is present-day Turkey, to Greece, to Thrace, and to Macedonia. Church historian Eusebius records that Andrew preached to the Scythians, the Sogdians, and the Saxons, and there is a town in Scotland and a university called St. Andrews where they have taken some of the bones of St. Andrews to be buried. In Patras, he was martyred. He is crucified on an X-shaped cross, which is today known as the St. Andrew's Cross. The governor of the Edessians, Agaeus, attempted to force all the Christians to sacrifice to Roman idols, and Andrew publicly confronted him, and he was condemned to death for this. Andrew declared, "I would not have preached the honor and the glory of the cross if I feared the death of the cross." He was martyred the 30th of November AD 80. 4 countries today claim Andrew as their patron saint: Russia, Greece, Germany, and Scotland. We know the St. George's cross, the St. Andrew's cross is on the Scottish flag. We see it also in the Russian Navy's flag. Greece and Germany also has St. Andrew as their patron saint. St. Andrew's Cross is the national flag of Scotland, and 30 November is St. Andrew's Day. You can also see how the St. Andrew's Cross is incorporated with the St. George's Cross and the St. David's Cross into the Union Jack, which forms the present flag of Great Britain. The Apostle John was the son of Zebedee, a fisherman of Galilee. His mother Salome was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. John, his brother James, and the apostles Peter and Andrew were all partners in a fishing business prior to their call by the Lord. And John's brother James was the first of the apostles to die, and John was the last of the apostles to die. All of the apostles except John met a violent death. However, John lived a martyr's life, suffering for the Lord throughout his life. The Lord Jesus entrusted his mother Mary to the care of John. John founded churches throughout Asia. He wrote the book of Revelation and the gospel according to John and 1, 2, and 3 John. This is a picture of the Revelation where John is taken and given a view of the future Jerusalem. James, the elder brother of the apostle John, was the first apostle to suffer martyrdom. By order of King Herod Agrippa, James was beheaded in Jerusalem in AD 44. And 25 July, that's tomorrow's date, is St. James Day. And it's interesting that it was on 25 July, 25 years ago, that the St. James Church of England, Cape Town, was attacked by terrorists. On St. James Day, the first apostle to be martyred. I don't think the terrorists could have understood the significance of the day they chose. Matthew was a tax collector before being called by the Lord. He was a gifted writer, and perhaps he's the best educated of the apostles. He is the writer of the gospel according to Matthew. He undertook missions to Persia, to Egypt, to Ethiopia, and he was martyred for Christ in Ethiopia. Matthew has a tremendous breadth and impact, and today you can go to the country of Ethiopia and see the fruit of the ancient faith planted in the first century by the Apostle Matthew in the country of Ethiopia, what then would have been called Aksum, what later became Abyssinia. This is Lalibela Church, entirely carved out of rock. They didn't build it out of rock, they carved it out of rock. Absolutely astounding churches that you can see, these churches of the rock carved out of granite rock. In Abyssinia. And there's many such monasteries and churches, and they've withstood centuries of Islamic attack. They have survived vast amounts of jihad, a vibrant church, a vibrant faith. After the ascension of Christ, Philip traveled to Scythia in what is today southern Russia, and he ministered there for 20 years. Philip is also believed to have ministered far away as Gaul, what is present-day France. After this, he ministered in Asia Minor, what today we call Turkey, where in Hierapolis he was used of the Lord to heal the wife of the Roman proconsul, and for this he was crucified. The apostle Bartholomew ministered throughout Asia Minor, including in Hierapolis and Laodicea and Colossae in Armenia and in India. In AD 68, Bartholomew was martyred in Albanopolis, what is now Derbend in Azerbaijan, after he converted the king of Armenia to Christianity. The king's pagan brother murdered Bartholomew in retaliation. Thomas Didymus, or the twin, was a fisherman from Galilee, and after the ascension, Thomas went as a missionary to Babylon, where he established the first Christian church there. Thereafter, he ministered in Persia and India, winning many converts, and the Bar Thomas Church endures in India to this day. He was martyred in Malappur, what is today a suburb of Madras, on the 21st of December. James, the son of Alphaeus, was the brother of Matthew and the son of Mary, the wife of Cleophas, another follower of the Lord. James came from Capernaum. He established the churches in Syria, which to this day are enduring despite severe persecution from ISIS. For preaching Christ, he is thrown down from the temple by the scribes and the Pharisees and then stoned to death in Jerusalem. The apostle Jude took the gospel to Armenia, where he established the church in Edessa. And Armenia became one of the first Christian kingdoms, and to this day, Armenia is an island of Christianity in a sea of Islam. Later, he evangelized in Syria and Persia. Jude was martyred in Karakalisa near the Caspian Sea, 40 miles from Tabriz, in what is today Iran. Simon the Zealot ministered throughout North Africa, including in the great city of Carthage, what is today in Tunisia. He planted the gospel in Spain. He ministered in Britain, where he was martyred 10th of May, 61 AD, in Caistor, Lincolnshire. Matthias was chosen as an apostle to replace the traitor Judas. Matthias evangelized in Armenia, in the Caucasian Mountains, and Ukraine. He planted churches in Colchis and Sebastopol, which later would be famous in the Crimean War in the 1850s, Charge of the Light Brigade, Florence Nightingale, and all that. He was martyred in Adjur in what today is Georgia in the Caucasian Mountains. Caucasian Mountains is between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea. And then there's, of course, the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, the great missionary Paul, the persecutor of the church who became the great evangelist, the great theologian, and missionary of Christ. And his early missionary journeys not only took the gospel throughout what today is Turkey, but also into Europe, the first missionary to Europe. In Ephesus, great impact for the gospel in a powerful church. Ephesus, a great port city, a very strategic city. Paul planted the church there. And after three great missionary journeys, he is arrested by treacherous Jews in Jerusalem, and he appealed to Caesar to save his life because there was a plot to kill him in Palestine. And in Rome, he is able to, although he didn't plant the church in Rome, he wrote the book to the Romans, and he wrote many of his epistles from prison in Rome. He suffered shipwreck. He's in the waters. He was shipwrecked in the island of Malta, bitten by a snake, survived. Today, the people of Malta are some of the most devout Christians, and they've resisted Islamic attack and siege before. The writings of Paul constitute a vast amount of the New Testament, and certainly the most numerous, although Luke's two books are more in words than all of the words that are written by Paul, but still, Luke was also a co-worker of Paul. John Mark, you can also, John Mark's always associated with a lion because of the depictions of him early on in his life. He encountered a lion in Libya, where he was brought up in North Africa, and how the lion would not harm him, and he's always associated with the lion. The church in Egypt, a great major power at one time, a superpower, it was John Mark's mission field. He took the gospel to Egypt, and he was martyred in Alexandria, and today there is a phenomenally strong, powerful, dynamic, evangelistic church in Egypt that has survived 14 centuries of Islamic persecution. John Mark is recognized as the founder, as the patriarch, as every, it's called the Sea of Mark, the Sea of St. Mark. I've come across Egyptian missionaries as far afield as Zambia. So the church in Egypt is very dynamic. They have survived. They've survived relentless persecution. This now shows Sudan, where the Ethiopian eunuch, the treasurer of Queen Candace, came. You can see the Egyptian influence and the way they had their pyramids, and also a very unique style of northern Sudan and Dongola. But here you can see next to the old pagan temple, an obvious Christian basilica. And there is a lot of evidence of churches built in the cruciform format. Here you can see a mission station. It would have been an Egyptian mission station, a Coptic mission station in Sudan, what today is northern Sudan. And you can see the church and the mission station. Of course, nobody would have built a mission in the middle of the desert, but it wasn't desert 2,000 years ago. You can see desert has spread. You can see the baptismal tank up front. All sorts of things are evident. Today, the shifting sands have taken over, but you can also see Christian imagery on the walls, like the three friends of Daniel in the fiery furnace, wall mosaics. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing is happening to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. I've been told by Christians in Eastern Europe, you in the West have a theology of prosperity. We in the East have a theology of suffering. In fact, that's very true of the Orthodox churches, the Coptic churches, the churches of North Africa, of Ethiopia, and the churches of Eastern Europe and of Russia. They have a theology of suffering. They teach it is a privilege to suffer for Christ. How different from the mentality of Western churches where, no, we get raptured. We get wrapped up in cotton wool. God doesn't want us to. Suffering's never from God. I rebuke you, Satan. Get thee behind me. I don't receive that. You talk to them about the sort of things that in the Bible are standard. We read in Acts 14 that the apostle Paul and Barnabas encouraged the people by teaching them we must pass through much tribulation to enter the kingdom of heaven. And this encouraged them. Today that would encourage people. A lot of people in the West would be, don't receive that and get thee behind me. Because we don't want to believe that God could ever call us to suffering. But to the churches in North Africa, in the Middle East, in Asia, in Eastern Europe, it is a privilege to suffer for Christ. And the suffering is temporary, but the glory is eternal. So the testimony of the early church is an evangelism explosion throughout the known world. A key date is AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem. This would have been more catastrophic to the people of the Hebrew, Israeli, and Jewish backgrounds than the fall of the Berlin Wall and the collapse of the Soviet Union would have been for a communist in Russia. This was the center of their religious life. This is an absolute disaster for them. And so the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and the destruction of the temple, it marked the end of the Old Covenant, the end of the Old Testament sacrifice, the end of the Old Testament priesthood. It marked a huge end. It was the end of their world in a very real sense. Major catastrophe. But Christians were not in Jerusalem because Jesus had warned them to flee when they saw the soldiers surrounding Jerusalem. Doctrines were formulated in the first centuries. The canon of Scripture was established. And it's not that the church made the Scripture. The church recognized the inherent authority of Scripture. The testimony of the first 3 centuries of the church is of persecution. 10 great waves of imperial Roman persecution attacked the church. Fox's Book of Martyrs records many testimonies of courageous Christians who suffered for the faith. It's important to note that these Christians were not persecuted in the Roman Empire for worshipping our Lord Jesus Christ. The Romans were polytheists, they had an entire pantheon of gods. If the early Christians had registered their religion with the state, and if they'd burned incense in front of an image of Caesar, sworn by the genius of the emperor, they would have been left alone. However, by refusing to participate in emperor worship and to declare Caesar's lord, Christians came under suspicion and violent persecution. They were not persecuted for worshipping Christ, but for refusing to worship and revere Caesar. It's extraordinary to read the testimonies in the Fox's Book of Martyrs of dynamic believers responding to persecution with joy. Ignatius of Antioch, when sentenced to death by the Emperor Trajan, responded, I thank thee, O Lord, that thou hast vouchsafed thus to honor me. I am God's grain to be ground between the teeth of wild beasts, so that I may become a holy loaf for the Lord. When Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, was arrested, he declared, God's will be done. He provided food for his captors before they escorted him to the Roman consul. The consul was struck by how old Polycarp was. Pity your grey hairs, old man. Just burn some incense before the emperor and you can go free. Polycarp responded, if you think for a moment that I would do that, then you pretend not to know who I am. Hear it plainly. I am a Christian. Then do this, old man. Just curse Christ and I will set you free. Polycarp responded, 86 years I've served my Christ, and he has never done me any wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? I have wild beasts, threatened the proconsul. Bring them, said Polycarp. I would change my mind if it meant going from the worse to the better, but not from the right to the wrong. If you despise the wild beast, I will have you burned, warned the proconsul. You threaten me with a fire that burns for but an hour, and then it is extinguished. But you know nothing of the fire of eternal judgment, which will never be extinguished. Bring what you will. As Polycarp was led into the arena, he was heard to pray, Lord God, Father of our blessed Saviour, I thank thee that I have been deemed worthy to receive the crown of martyrdom, that I may die for thee and for thy cause. Then you get Perpetua, courageous Christian martyr. Perpetua was a Christian noblewoman who at the end of the 2nd century lived in Carthage, North Africa, what today is Tunisia. Her Christian courage and steadfastness so impressed the famous theologian Augustine that he preached 4 sermons about a witness for Christ. In 202, when the Roman Emperor Septimius Severus determined to eradicate the vibrant Christian community in North Africa, Perpetua, a 22-year-old mother, was amongst the first to be arrested. From her diary and that of another prisoner, we have some insights as to her witness in prison. Her pagan father visited her and pleaded with her to deny that she is a Christian. Perpetua responded, "It is impossible that she could be called anything than what I am. I am a Christian." Some days later, when her father again visited her, Perpetua was nursing her young son. Her father pleaded with her, "Have pity on my gray hairs. Have pity on me, your father. Do not abandon me to the reproach of men. Think of your brothers. Think of your mother. Think of your aunt. Think of your child who will not be able to live when you're gone. Give up your pride." Perpetua remained steadfast. "It will all happen in the prisoner's dock as God wills, for you may be sure that we are not left ourselves, but we're all in his power." On the day of her trial, Perpetua and her friends were marched before the governor Hilarionus. The friends of Perpetua were questioned first. Each of them readily admitted to being Christian, and each refused to make this act of emperor worship. As the governor turned to question Perpetua, father, carrying Perpetua's son in his arms, dramatically rushed to Perpetua and grabbing hold of her arm, pleaded, "Perform the sacrifice. Have pity on your baby." Man, this is extraordinary pressure. I mean, who could stand under such pressure? The governor, Hilarionus, added, "Have pity on your father's gray hair. Have pity on your infant son. Offer the sacrifice for the welfare of the emperor." The response of Perpetua was straightforward. "I will not." "Are you a Christian?" then asked the governor. "Yes, I am." Perpetua responded decisively. The Roman governor then condemned Perpetua and her friends to be thrown into the arena to be killed by the wild beasts. When Perpetua and her friends entered the stadium, they were dressed in belted tunics and they were singing psalms. The amphitheater was filled with nobles and ladies and senators and ambassadors, and tens of thousands shouted their insults and their derisions as she had led to her death. And these arenas were much like our football stadiums. Wild beasts and gladiators circled them on the arena floor, and the crowds and the stands roared, demanding to see blood. But because of their joyful, triumphant manner that they'd entered in with singing, the crowds demanded that the Christians be scourged, whipped first. And this was done. The witnesses describe Perpetua in the arena as young and beautiful and a pure and modest Christian lady with shining countenance and calm step, as the beloved of God, as a bride of Christ, putting down everyone's stare by her own intense gaze. As the mob screamed abuse, Perpetua was heard to say, "You have condemned us, but God will condemn you." Perpetua encouraged the other Christians, "You must all stand fast in the faith and not be weakened by what we have gone through." A wild heifer charged and tossed Perpetua into the air. As she fell on her back, she sat up and adjusted her ripped tunic, thinking more of her modesty than of her pain. She then walked over to help Felicitas, her servant, to her feet. Perpetua means perpetual. Felicitas means faithful. Interesting, the motto of the Marines is always faithful. Combination of those two. Then a starved leopard who had been goaded was let loose, but it would not harm Perpetua. The impatient crowd began to scream for the death of the Christians. Perpetua, Felicitas, and their Christian friends were then lined up one by one, and they were slain with the sword by the gladiator because the animals would not touch them. And the one gladiator trembled with a sword, so that Perpetua helped guide him with this sword to her throat. Perpetua was only 22 years old when she died in the arena in Carthage. Her bold testimony, "I am a Christian and cannot deny Christ," was repeated throughout the empire. Those in the amphitheater who had witnessed to martyrdom reported that Perpetua and Felicitas came to the arena joyful, as though they were on their way to heaven, which indeed they were. Perpetua became the most famous Christian lady to die a martyr's death in the Roman Empire. Her example of Christian resolve and courage, choosing to suffer and die with a clear conscience rather than deny her Savior, inspired generations of Roman Christians to stand firm in the face of relentless persecution. Interestingly, she's also the oldest Christian author, or the first Christian author, because her diary and writings were published and made her, therefore, the first Christian authoress. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. These are just some of the examples of victorious Christians who changed the world. We actually start our book on Perpetuan, Victorious Christians Who Changed the World. She's the first chapter there. As Tertullian famously declared, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. For every Christian killed in arena, multitudes were converted in the stands. And therefore, the Roman Empire discovered it was counterproductive to persecute the Christians in such public ways. In time, the slaves of the Roman Empire were converted. The nobles of the Roman Empire were converted. Great fathers of the faith, like Origen in North Africa, and Cyprian and Tertullian. These are some of the great names of the early church. The Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, Justin Martyr. The word martyr means witness, but today we understand it to mean suffering or dying for your faith. And it comes from his name, meaning Justin Martyr or Justin Witness, because witnessing so often meant dying for Christ. Origen, one of the greatest theologians of the early church, also from North Africa. Irenaeus, also from North Africa. Cyprian, also from North Africa, died for Christ. Tertullian, one of the greatest theologians of the second century, also from North Africa. North Africa produced the greatest theologians of the early church, interestingly enough. Patrick Johnson, a friend of ours and a board member, the man who pioneered Operation World Books, he's a statistician, major missiologist. He launched his book, Future of the Global Church, here recently, History, Trends, and Possibilities. And so I've got a whole lot of charts that come from him, which include here, every century he gives a picture that basically pictures the empires of the world. So you can see the Roman Empire dominating Europe and North Africa, the Mediterranean areas. The Scythians in what today would be considered Ukraine. The Huns, out of which the Hungarians come, but they're in Northern Asia and they're going to move over. The Han China, you can see the Aksum, what today we call Ethiopia, but then it was called Aksum in Africa. Oh, and they've got also South America, you've got some of the old Mayan civilizations and so on. And the Christian world in the second century, you can see the yellow being where you've got active Christian witness and renewal, and the dark red stripes where there's persecution. So you can see severe persecution in Gaul and Italy and what today would be Tunisia and Egypt, and of course around Palestine and what today would be called Turkey and Armenia. Those are the main areas of persecution in the second century. Now, who was doing the persecution? The persecutors were mostly the Romans, but also the Persians and the Jews. Who were the martyrs? Mostly Greeks, but also Coptic and Armenians, some Latins and others. That's who was being persecuted. All of these charts come from Patrick Johnson's on the global church. And you can see the spread of the empires. Interesting enough, this emperor, Marcus Aurelius, he gets very nice treatment by that Antichrist Hollywood producer, Ridley Scott. Ridley Scott produced some very hostile anti-Christian films like Kingdom of Heaven and so on, which is one of the worst distortions on the Crusades ever produced. But Ridley Scott produced Gladiator, which, as you may recall, has some kind of echoes of Ben-Hur, in that you've got someone who is high up in society, cast down to being effectively a slave, in the case of Ben-Hur, galley slave. In this case, in the film Gladiator, he becomes a gladiator, and he challenges the empire. And so it superficially looks similar. But whereas Ben-Hur is thoroughly Christian, showing the contrast between the Roman statism, secular humanism, and theism, evidenced in Christianity. So you've got a clash between humanism and Christianity effectively in Ben-Hur. In this film, in Gladiator, they make out Marcus Aurelius to be the most wonderful, lovely, grandfatherly, just the kind of man you'd want to have as the emperor. Actually, according to Gibbon's Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, Marcus Aurelius was the worst emperor in terms of persecution of the church. Marcus Aurelius was the most intolerant. Marcus Aurelius was a stoic, secular humanist stoic, which had a very peculiar type of fatalism, which actually the Gladiator film is very, very true to Marcus Aurelius' stoicism. It's thoroughly stoic. It's pessimistic, and everything ends up negatively. And instead of Ben-Hur, where you leave sort of feeling on soaring, it's all the conflicts and troubles in Ben-Hur is resolved in Christ, and especially in the cross of Christ. And the ending of the film is so uplifting and inspiring. Ben-Hur is exactly the opposite. Sorry, that's Ben-Hur. In Gladiator, it's exactly the opposite, because it's stoic fatalism and everything goes wrong and everyone dies and absolute disaster. And they try to give some nice spin, but you know, can't help but walk around out with your shoulders down and your arms hanging. But they glamorized Marcus Aurelius as a good man. Marcus Aurelius was not a good emperor. It's amazing how Hollywood tries to take these anti-Christian pagans. According to Gibbon, who's not a Christian or even friendly to Christians, Marcus Aurelius killed more Christians than any other emperor in the Roman Empire. It's just amazing how Hollywood has chosen this character, Marcus Aurelius, to lift him up. And we shouldn't be surprised. Hollywood is run by people who hate Christ. So the 3rd century, you can see everywhere Christianity is being persecuted. This is almost total. Of course, you've got the Persians persecuting Christians in the Far East, but the rest is by the Romans. The Roman Empire is persecuting the church absolutely severely. Decius, Diocletian, really serious persecutions. And nowhere more severe than North Africa, where the church was the strongest, actually, in the 3rd century. Who are the persecutors in the 3rd century? Overwhelmingly the Romans, but also the Persians. Who are the martyrs? Mostly Latins, but also Coptic and Armenians. And a picture of the world's empires at the end of the 3rd century. Well, you can see the Roman Empire starting to get the first invasions of the so-called barbarians. But the barbarians are not bad. The term barbarian has also been abused, because barbarian just means someone who didn't speak Greek. And so anybody who wasn't Roman and didn't speak Greek is a barbarian. The barbarians were decent people. The barbarians were honorable people. The barbarians were family people. The Romans were invading everyone, killing and enslaving and looting. And what makes the Romans so much more to be respected, when they were the slave raiders and they were the oppressors and exploiters and all the rest of it? And somehow they've made out the barbarians to be bad, and that's because the Renaissance humanism loves the Roman centralization, secular humanism, immorality, polygamy, polytheism, atheism, and of course the anti-Christian persecutions. No wonder Hollywood loves Rome. The barbarians have been given a bad name. We often use the word barbarian as an insult, but in fact there's nothing wrong with the barbarians. The barbarians, in fact, were just trying to defend themselves against Roman aggression. And it's interesting how they've been given such bad handling in the media. But that's another story. Major date, 312 AD. Emperor Constantine's converted. Now, his father was an emperor. His father was a general in the Roman Empire. He was born in Britain, interesting enough. He had an English mother, Helen. And he had a Roman father. Well, Constantine was a great general, and at a key point, doubtless influenced by his mother's conversion and realizing that under Diocletian's persecution, his mother could easily be martyred, he chooses to fight in the name of the cross, and he chooses to give religious freedom. Now, today, Constantine's been much trashed in popular media, a la Da Vinci Code and other fiction, which unfortunately has entered mainstream thought. A lot of people blame Constantine for a whole lot of things, which is not even possible. One of the more bizarre things is you may hear people saying that the doctrine of the Trinity wasn't believed by the early church. It was forced on them by the Emperor Constantine at the Council of Nicaea. Okay, so these bishops who had suffered for Christ, who bore in their bodies the marks of torture, who could not be constrained by torture and threat of death to renounce their faith. They were persuaded by Constantine during a time of peace to adopt something that's unbiblical and heretical. And they also blame Constantine for forcing Sunday worship on the church, whereas we see historically that that was the practice in the book of Acts. That's the practice in the epistles. That's the practice in 1 Corinthians. That's a practice that you read in 2 Corinthians. That's a practice that you read in Revelation. John was worshiping on the first day of the week. the church was told by the Apostle Paul to gather up their tithes and offerings on the first day of the week. We gathered on the first day of the week from the very beginning. Why? Jesus rose from dead on the first day of the week. And the Holy Spirit was sent on the day of Pentecost on the first day of the week. We are not having a seventh-day Jewish Sabbath to remember creation. We have moved to a first-day Sabbath because of recreation through Christ and through his redemption. And so this Christian calendar has been attacked by people in present days, either Judaizers or Seventh-day Adventists or the Da Vinci Code propaganda nonsense, where they've suddenly made this Emperor Constantine into the epitome of everything, who kind of totally changed Christianity. And, well, the only thing you could blame him for is that in making Christianity safe and legal and popular, many people joined the church who no longer were willing to suffer for Christ. And so in some ways the church was diluted, but you can hardly state that this is for malicious reasons. After all, his mother was a Christian. And he did have some very good motives as to why he would have brought about the Edict of Toleration. Also, the Roman Empire was crumbling. It was decaying from corruption of centuries, and it was falling, basically, already. And so he tried to arrest the fall by stopping persecuting the Christians, trying to unite them. And then, but of course, the Roman Empire was rotten at the core just to start with. And empires aren't God's way. And therefore, to blame Constantine as though he is something malicious is really unjustified. At any rate, the Nicene Creed is excellent, and that was done by church leaders. It wasn't something that you can blame on the Emperor Constantine. But the conversion of the Emperor Constantine is very important because it brought with it the Edict of Toleration, with freedom for Christianity, end of the persecution. And so you see a dramatic change in the 4th century, where suddenly the blue represents where the Christians are the majority or where the Christians are politicized. And so this is religious freedom. The persecution now is happening outside of the Roman Empire, at the hands of the Persians in particular. But there's no more persecution church. And so the church enters into easy, safe, popular Christianity, which of course isn't healthy. But at least they aren't being fed to wild beasts and burned at the stake and all that. So who's doing the persecuting in the 4th century? The Romans initially, in the first 13 years before Emperor Constantine took over, the barbarians and the Persians. The martyrs are mostly Coptic, meaning North African, Egyptian and so on, and of course in Eastern Armenian and Latins. The empires at the end of the 4th century, you can see the Roman Empire has split into two, East and West. And you've got the Western Empire is Latin, the Eastern Empire is Greek. Eastern Empire's capital is in Constantinople, the Western Empire's capital is in Rome. The Huns, after whom Hungary is named, are moving over into Central Europe. You can see the Mongols are built up there. did you know the Guptas had an empire back then in India? Interesting. Aksum Empire is quite large, and so on. And you can see the Mayans and so on in South America. So the state of the church, you can see that there is a lot of persecution in the East. The persecution, just the very beginning, you can see on the eastern shores of England, the persecution is coming from the Saxons coming in and killing Roman and Celtic Christians in England and the sea raids. The persecutors are mostly Persian, but also barbarians, and the martyrs are Eastern Nestorians or Latin Catholics, and some Coptics. The easy Christianity in Rome, after 3 centuries of persecution ended, led to laxity. It became easy, safe, and unfortunately heresies developed, controversies developed, divisions developed, as you would expect, corrupt and conquer, and confuse, divide and conquer. As is the tactics of the enemy. So in response to the new heresies, ecumenical creeds were drawn up and agreed upon. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, Council of Chalcedon, and others. Church councils were brought together. It wasn't really possible before because of the persecution, but now they can have church councils all over, and they discuss and they hammer out a lot of very important things in understanding the gospel and understanding what the doctrines of Scripture are. Missionary growth as a result, tremendous growth, winning the barbarians to Christ in particular, and you can see phenomenal growth. One of the big problems, 410 AD, the Romans collapsing, decaying, not having many children, not having enough men to protect the empire. They now employ barbarians to protect them from the barbarians. And they've got to, and funnily enough, they almost all defect with their weapons to the other side. Who would have guessed that? And so they pull their legions back from Britain. And so the people in Britain, the Celts, were left open to invasion. And so along comes one of the most delightful characters in early Middle Ages, and that's Patrick, the missionary to Ireland. Patrick was only 16 years old when he saw a fleet of 50 longboats heading for the shore. As the Roman legions had long since departed Britain, Patrick's home was now vulnerable to attack. First shock about Patrick is Patrick wasn't Irish. Patrick's actually English. As the Irish raiders leapt from the boats onto pebbled beach, sounding the war horns, the population fled in terror. The attackers looted and burned the village and carried away captives, including the young teenage Patrick. The year was 405 AD. Patrick's name in Latin was Patricius, meaning noble. So he's got a Latin name. He was the son of a civil magistrate, but now he had become a slave in Ireland. Patrick was sold to a cruel warrior chief whose stockade in Northern Ireland was surrounded by sharp poles with the heads of his opponents impaled on them. Patrick was put to work as a shepherd to care for the master's pigs and sheep. He lived a lonely existence in nearby hills, enduring long bouts of hunger and thirst, isolated from human company for months at a time. Patrick witnessed the superstitions of the Druid priests who sacrificed prisoners of war to their war gods and newborns to their harvest gods. Skulls were used as drinking bowls, heads of decapitated enemies were used as footballs. In a strange place at the ends of the earth, amongst these fierce people, Patrick remembered the faith of his father and his grandfather and the prayers of his mother, and he turned to Christ. Kneeling on the slopes of the Slemish mountain, near what is the town of Ballymena, Patrick prayed sometimes 100 times a day. After 6 years of slavery, Patrick was led of the Lord to escape and run nearly 200 miles to a coastal port where he was able to persuade a captain to take him along with a shipment of Irish wolfhounds to France. A storm blew them off course and they landed on the coast of Gaul, what today is France. Attacks of Vandals had devastated the area and there's no food to be found in this once fertile area. Here Patrick is able to repay the kindness of the ship captain by praying for the Lord's provision, seeing a herds of pig appear. Patrick now received a Macedonian call. In a vision, an Irishman named Victoricus presented him letters, the voice of the Irish. "We appeal to your holy servant boy. Come and walk amongst us again." Patrick was pierced to my very heart, and he returned to the land where he had suffered as a slave many years before. That must have taken a lot of courage. Patrick was over 40 years old when he landed in 432 as a missionary to Ireland. He faced fierce opposition from the Druids, the witch doctors. Patrick survived numerous attempts in his life, and he confronted the idolatry and the immorality and the slavery and the human sacrifices of the savage tribes. "Daily I expect murder, fraud, or captivity, but I fear none of these things. Because of the promise of heaven, I've cast myself into the hands of God Almighty, who rules everywhere." Patrick delighted in taking risks for the gospel. "I must take this decision regardless of the risks involved, and I must make known the gifts of God and his everlasting consolation. Neither must I fear any such risk in faithfully preaching God's name boldly in every place, so that even after my death, a spiritual legacy may be left for my brethren and my children." This is Patrick's gravestone in Northern Ireland. At Tara, Patrick challenged the Druids to a contest, like a Mount Carmel experience. The Druids invoked demons and brought a dark fog over the land. Patrick prayed, and suddenly the fog cleared and the sun shone brightly. The king ordered 27 chariots to go and seize Patrick. He prayed aloud, "May God come up and scatter his enemies, and those who hate him flee from his face." The charioteers fell dead. Patrick rebuked the king, "If you do not believe now, you will die on the spot, for the wrath of God descends on your head." And the king fell on his knees before the missionary and pledged his realm to Christ, and many turned to Christ that day. One of Patrick's writings was a letter excommunicating a tyrant chief, Caroticus, who had carried off some of Patrick's converts into slavery. Within his lifetime, Patrick ended the slave trade in Ireland. The legend that Patrick drove all the snakes out of Ireland has to do with his spiritual warfare and driving demons from the land. The famous Lorica, Patrick's breastplate, prayer of protection, expresses Patrick's confidence in God to protect him from every fierce, merciless force that may come upon my body and soul, incantations of false prophets, black laws of paganism, deceit of idolatry, spells of druids. Patrick was the first of the great missionaries who brought the gospel beyond the bounds of the old Roman Empire. Patrick's missionary strategy was to concentrate on converting the tribal kings. And as the kings converted, they gave their sons to Patrick to be trained as missionaries. And from kingdom to kingdom, Patrick converted pagans, built churches, trained disciples, ordained deacons and ministers, and built mission stations. Patrick provided pastors with written doctrinal standards with which to teach their people. Phenomenal organizer. For 30 years, Patrick evangelized Ireland, converting many chiefs and kings. He established over 300 congregations. He baptized 120,000 people. How many missionaries had an impact to compare with this? Patrick became an inspiring example for Celtic Christians. By the way, you notice I said Celtic. When I first started going to Ireland and I spoke of Celtic, no, we must correct you. It's Celtic, not Celtic. But it's spelled with a C. It's Celtic, okay? Just passing it on. Celtic. His life of continuous prayer, his love for the scriptures, his love of God's creation, his missionary vision inspired hundreds of Celts to take the gospel to Scotland, England, and throughout the continent of Europe. And these are all monasteries established by these Celtic missionaries. Most famously, Iona and Lindisfarne, and Whitby, of course, Bangor. I mean, these are phenomenally important mission stations of that time. Although Patrick is commonly called a saint, he described himself as a sinner. In fact, he was never made a saint in the Catholic Church, but he's considered a saint just by public agreement. Although Patrick is the patron saint of the Irish, he is actually born not in Ireland, but in England. It may surprise people to know that Patrick was never canonized by the Roman Catholic Church, but he's been consecrated the patron saint of Ireland and as a result of popular devotion. Now, this depiction of him wearing a sort of bishop's hat and carrying this thing, that is total fiction. That's what you call anachronism. It's like putting a watch on someone in the ancient world on his wrist. Patrick wouldn't have dressed like this. This is just the Roman Catholics trying to hijack an evangelical, born-again, Bible-believing Christian. And so some people may be surprised to hear a Protestant talking about Patrick. But the Protestants in Northern Ireland point out, well, first of all, Patrick's main parish was Northern Ireland, which is mostly Protestant. He's buried in a Protestant churchyard in Northern Ireland. The Catholics must hate the fact that they've got to make a pilgrimage into a Protestant church and Protestant churchyard in a Protestant area, a Protestant stronghold, in order to see the patron saints of the Irish Catholics. But you'll see that the Protestants as fervently adopt Patrick as the Catholics do. On the last Sunday of every July, up to 30,000 pilgrims pass St. Patrick's statue and climb to the top of Croagh Patrick, commemorating Patrick's 40-day fast on top of that 2,710-foot summit. Now, Table Mountain's 3,000 feet high, so that's about the best they've got in Ireland. In fact, when I went with my wife to Northern Ireland, and they pointed out to this is the tallest mountain in Northern Ireland. And my wife was brought up in Austria in the Alps. She said, but it's just a hill. I thought, you know, if I said that, I'd have got kicked for being so tactless. Amazing how your wife is allowed to make such a tactless comment as that. Poor Irish people seem devastated. It's just a hill, the tallest mountain in Northern Ireland. The greatest legacy of Patrick was the tremendous spiritual movement he launched in Ireland and his followers, who sent out missionaries to evangelize not only the rest of the British Isles, but much of the continent of Europe. The Irish have got a book out called How the Irish Saved Civilization, which is not too much of an exaggeration. So the great names in early Middle Ages, Ulfilas, great missionary, Athanasius, phenomenal doctrinal champion. He is the bishop from Alexandria in Egypt who basically drafted the Nicene Creed and was the champion of the Trinity against Arian heresy. Ambrose, another great North African leader. Augustine, the greatest theologian of the first millennium of the church's Augustine, just like the greatest theologian of the last millennium church would have been John Calvin. Patrick, the great missionary. Chrysostom, the golden-mouthed, the pastor and patriarch of Constantinople. And St. Sophie, the greatest church in the world at that time, in the capital of the Eastern Empire. Jerome, who put together the Latin Bible. Columba, great Scottish missionary. Sir Patrick, and this is the statue you will get in Northern Ireland. Notice the Trinitarian emblem at the foot there. Notice simple staff, simple clothes, simple cloak. That's the way he would have come. Patrick was not this mitred Roman Catholic bishop. He wasn't a bishop of the Catholic Church or anything like this. The Catholics have just tried to adopt him as they've tried to adopt many others. We shouldn't fall into Chick Publications' ahistoric position of trying to damn everyone before the Reformation as Catholic. That's not fair or true. In fact, the early missionaries, Boniface, Ulfilas, Patrick, they're all thoroughly evangelical, thoroughly Protestant in their preaching and teaching, and to blame them as Catholics is to accuse them of something they didn't even know anything about. Winning the barbarians to Christ. The rise of monasteries came about first and foremost because you couldn't die for Christ anymore. And a lot of people who felt hard done by, that they couldn't die in the arena, be martyred, be crucified, beheaded or something. And so they chose to become spiritual martyrs by swearing a life of poverty, chastity, obedience, and they're going to come into the monasteries and they're going to suffer. I won't talk for 7 years, won't eat anything but bread and water for the next, and so on and so forth. So that was one reality, the spiritual martyrs in the monasteries. But remember that monasteries were also originally places of great missionary expansion. And so the early monasteries are not to be confused with the corrupt monasteries before the time of the Reformation that the Reformers spoke in. So early monasteries were great missionary sending places. They were Bible colleges, effectively. The barbarian invasions, which, as we have pointed out, was not necessarily that bad, considering how Rome had pillaged and looted and enslaved so many people from these so-called barbarian peoples, it's only understandable that they would have come for vengeance at some stage to Rome that had looted their countries and get some of the things back. The collapse of the Roman Empire may seem to have been a catastrophe for many of the people at that time, but it wasn't a catastrophe any more than the collapse of the Soviet Union was a disaster in our time. There's a cheer of freedom from all over the world when the Roman Empire collapsed. St. Augustine, North Africa, wrote his book City of God at this time, saying men build men's cities and men destroy men's cities, but there's a city built by God that no man can destroy. As Christians, we are dual citizens. We have a kingdom on earth that we belong to, but there's the kingdom of heaven, which is our higher loyalty.